remember the picture now. As we've been going through the weekly portions, what we've learned is that Moshe was in the very beginning to meet with God up on the top of Mount Sinai. Remember that? He would go up on Mount Sinai, and God would give him instruction. He would meet with God. In fact, God wrote the tablets for him, wrote the Torah for him, sent it down the first time the camp of Israel had made the golden calf because they had come under fear. And remember, they weren't worshiping a golden calf. They had actually just polluted their own faith. They were considering the golden calf to be an image of the God that had brought them out of Egypt. And so the lesson for us was, idolatry can be really a pollution of our faith. You know, very few people are going to build a calf or carve a rock and begin to worship that thing. That thing represents something else to them. And so when we bring in substitutive, replacement kind of things that represent things to us, much like we do with Easter, what we have done is created an idol. Okay? Very simply put, that's what we've done. We've polluted our faith. Now, no believer is worshiping eggs and bunnies on Easter. We understand that. I'm not accusing anybody of doing that. I don't know anybody that does that, that claims to be a believer. But that is a pollution of our faith. That is a pollution of the Passover. That's what that is. Okay? So then he breaks up the two stone tablets, fasts for another 40 days, goes back up onto the top of the mountain, excuse me, and God gives him another set of tablets. And in fact, this time he goes up and he takes the elders of Israel with him. And we read in the scriptures, he actually goes up and has dinner with God. Can you imagine that? Actually has dinner with God on the top of Mount Sinai, and it even tells us that nobody was killed. Well, that's a picture of God's grace, isn't it? And then he comes down with the instructions to build the tabernacle. They begin to build the tabernacle. Because so far, all that can take place is Moshe goes up on the mountain, and only Moshe and a few select individuals are allowed into the presence of God. Remember, everybody else is standing at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and there's a perimeter built around it, a fence built around it, if you will, and they're not allowed to even touch the mountain. No human, no animal, if they touch the mountain, they're dead. So we have a problem. We have only one real intercessor here. We only have one real person that goes into the presence of God and brings back the word of the Lord to us. That's not what God wanted. Because God wants to have a personal relationship with each one of us. Amen? And so what he does then is he instructs Moshe. He says, look, I want you to build a tabernacle on earth. And I want you to do it exactly like you see it here on the top of Mount Sinai. Because remember, we learned that on Mount Sinai, the tabernacle of God literally descended onto the top of the mountain. And God said, look around, Moshe, take notes, because I want you to build the sanctuary, the tabernacle on earth, to be identical to what you see here. Because this is my throne room. I brought it down from heaven to the top of Mount Sinai, and now I want to bring it down to earth where people can come in and out into my very presence. So he builds the tabernacle exact, detail for detail, and we've looked at that. And then he finishes the whole tabernacle, and remember then the glory of God begins to descend from the top of Mount Sinai. The Shekinah, glory clouds, begins to come down, and it settles onto the tabernacle. And the people are worshiping God and going, oh my gosh. This is incredible. The fire that we've seen on the top of the mountain for all these days, as we've been building the tabernacle, now it's coming down and it's coming right into the midst of the camp of Israel. And it settles. But now there's another problem. We learned last week, Moshe could not enter the tabernacle now. He was allowed to go into the presence of God on Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
But as soon as the glory came down in its fullness to the tabernacle, he, even Moshe, could no longer enter into the presence of God. God is saying, okay, you wanted to see my glory, here it is. But you can't even come in now. Because the realness, the fullness of my glory is being revealed now. You saw part of it up on the mountain. But now there's too much here. And that's where we left off last week. And what's happening now is God wants man to be able to come into the tabernacle. So what he begins to do, we learned last week, is he starts setting up, he establishes the sacrificial system. He says you're going to have to do sacrificing before you can come into the altar. Before you can come into the tabernacle. You've got to be sacrificing. And so we take it up this week, really. And let's turn to Vayikra, book of Leviticus, chapter 7. And in verse 37, I just want to read this to you because we studied these five offerings last week. In 7:37 it says, this is the law for the burnt offering. It's number one. The grain offering is number two. The sin offering is number three. The guilt offering is number four. And the peace offering.
Consecration.
Yeah, that is the guilt and the peace. They're both included in that. So the guilt and the peace. Five sacrifices that God has ordered Moshe to command the children of Israel to begin to do. Now, we also talked about the idea last week. Sacrificing was not a new concept or a new thing at this point in time. God had already established sacrificing. Remember, Cain and Abel brought a sacrifice on the Shabbat in Genesis chapter 4. Noah, when he built the ark and put the animals in the ark to escape the flood, was commanded to put clean animals in and unclean animals. The clean animals were for what? They were to sacrifice when he hit dry land. He already understood the sacrificial system, but it was never yet written down. Now, the reason this is important to us is for this reason. Don't let anybody ever tell you the sacrifices are part of, are just Torah. And just Jewish.
Yeah, for sure.
Noah wasn't Jewish. There was no Jews in Noah's day. They hadn't been created yet. He was a Gentile. There's only two groupings of people, Jews and Gentiles. Everybody was Gentile. There was no such thing as a Jew until Abraham. That was the beginning of the Jewish DNA, if you will. You know, we are told by scientists that the Jews have a special DNA marker. Okay? This is why you can go down and get your DNA check and they can tell you whether you're Jewish or not. Okay? Now, where do you think that marker started? I think it started with Abraham. Because he called Abraham and he said, I'm going to make a new people from you. What's the new people? It's the Jews. So Noah is before Abraham. He's doing sacrificing already. So the point is this, let's not get confused and let's not get hung up on the idea that sacrifice is all just Torah. It was here before Torah, if you will. Before the written Torah actually was given to us. Okay? Now that's important to remember because people will always come to you with the argument, well, that's Torah, that's done away with. Jesus fulfilled that and it's no longer valid for today. The problem with that argument is we know, as the prophets tell us, we will be sacrificing animals again in the millennial period. And that's a hard concept for us to get. But I'll show you some things today about Yeshua, Jesus, that from the New Testament about animal sacrificing. He was not opposed to it. In fact, because he's the living Torah, he said it had to be that way. Period. Amen? Okay, so here's where we take up in our sermon notes today. Roman numeral 2. Svav, that's the word for command. That's the, Zav is the parashah for this week. means to command. So Zav reiterates the five types of sacrifices with the emphasis on the priestly regulations. So what we learned this week, what we read this week, is how the priests now are going to begin to act as intermediaries between God and man, God and Israel. Now the priesthood is a picture of what? It's a picture of Yeshua. Is he not our intermediary?
Yes.
Even to this day.
Yes.
However, there's another dynamic involved, and it's this. If you turn to 1 Peter, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to start reading in verse 9. Look what it says. But you are a chosen people. Okay? Now, who's he talking to here? Well, he's talking to believers. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look, you can always do this in the New Testament. In the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, you can always figure out who they're talking to. Because in the letters, it's always addressed to certain people. It says, to God's chosen people living as aliens in the diaspora. In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, the province of Asia, and Bithynia. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and set apart by the Spirit for obeying Yeshua the Messiah and for sprinkling with His blood. Grace and shalom be yours in full measure. So who's he writing to? He's writing to the chosen people. Now, the Jews are the chosen people. But we are also grafted into those chosen people. Thereby, we are the chosen people as well. Amen? Just suffice it to say, if you know the Lord as your personal Lord and Savior, you're chosen. Make sense? That's a simple concept. Okay, now he says, you are a chosen people, the king's kohanim, the king's priests. So you and I have been called to the priesthood. Okay? Now this priesthood here does not replace the Aaronic priesthood. You have to understand that. How do we know that? We know that from the prophets. The prophets tell us that in the millennial period, when this sacrificing begins to take place again, when the temple is rebuilt and the daily sacrifices start going forth again, you aren't going to be offering up those sacrifices. Just like Yeshua himself was not able to offer up the sacrifices because he was not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. Yes, that's true. He covers both priesthoods. Yeah. His bloodline runs down from Judah and Aaron. Okay? But really, in his father's line, it comes from Judah, and he's most often associated with the tribe of Judah. Okay? And so we can just, from that, assume that that is where he's been placed. However, to cover all the bases, as God likes to do, he's just made his particular bloodline come from both priesthoods. The priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay? So which priesthood are we? I believe we're going to be part of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Which, by the way, was before Aaron.
Yeah, right on.
It was Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, that came out and met with Abraham after he defeated the five kings. And that's where the whole Kiddush really began. Because he brought out bread and wine. That's where it all started. The whole thing we do on Shabbat started really right there with Abraham and Melchizedek. Okay, so we are a priestly nation, the king's kohanim, a holy nation, a people for God to possess. Why? In order for you to declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, look at this. Once you were not a people. Every time the word says that, Guess who it's talking about? The Gentiles. So really, Peter here is concentrating and focusing this whole comment, really, for the most part, towards Gentile believers. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Before, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen? So we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Okay? All right. And so what we understand from that now is when we're going back into Leviticus and we're talking about these priestly sacrifices and what they meant, we need to understand that we can glean some information and some understanding from these things that pertain to our life. It's not adequate and it's not acceptable to just say that was the book of Leviticus. I don't understand it. It's no good. It's not for today. All of God's word is profitable for instruction. Now, the manifestation of these things do change up. We are talking about a tabernacle in the wilderness here. Okay? You know, before the tabernacle, if you read the stories of Jacob and the patriarchs, they didn't have a tabernacle. Where did they worship God? At memorial stones. That was where God met with them. That was that intersection between heaven and earth. They would set up a memorial. They would set up an altar. And that became the meeting place. That was their tabernacle. Then Moshe came along and the tabernacle was built. And that became the meeting place. In the days of Yeshua, Herod had built a great temple. Okay? And that was the meeting place. It was no longer a tabernacle, a portable, I was going to say mobile home, but I didn't want to, you know what I mean? But it was the tabernacle was a portable meeting place, but the temple was a permanent meeting place. But then the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and then what was the manifestation of the temple? You and I. Today, during this time, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Lord right today. So all the mitzvot, all the regulations pertaining to the temple still persist because technically or symbolically or spiritually, however you want to put it, there is still a temple today. Okay? Now the manifestation has changed. Because you're only allowed to sacrifice animals in the temple, the established temple, or tabernacle, that is in Jerusalem. Just because you're the temple today, symbolically, and actually you're the temple more than just symbolically. The Spirit of God lives within you. So it's not just a symbolism. There's a reality that you are the temple of the living God. Yeah, this is why I tell people, don't get tattoos.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's like putting graffiti on the temple.
Yeah.
It's ridiculous.
That's right.
You're tagging the temple.
Yeah.
It's not acceptable. And I know many, many Christians that tell me, well, that's Old Testament, don't mark your bodies. No, that's valid for today. And let me tell you, if you've got a tattoo, when you stand before the Lord, you're going to be ashamed of it.
Yeah.
Wow. And I know whereof I speak because I've got tattoos. Doesn't matter, I'm still going to be embarrassed. I'm still going to be ashamed that I marked the temple of God.
Right.
I tagged the temple of God. You can't really take it off. It's very difficult. But anyway, okay, so let's move on. Letter A. Chapters 6 and 7 that we read today could be regarded as a manual for the priesthood. A manual for the priesthood. Okay? Now, what this is really, I'm going to teach you, some of you, a new word today, rubrics. Anybody know what rubrics are? Rubrics. No, that's a Rubik. R-U-B-R-I-C-S. R-U-B-R-I-C-S. Yes, rubrics. Here's what rubrics are. Rubrics are written instructions in a book or a manual that guides you and leads you. If you have a red letter edition Bible, the red letters are a rubric. Because that the point that they're red indicates to you that those were the words of Yeshua. So it's a directive. That's all a rubric is. Okay? So what this is, chapters 5 and 6, is really a rubric of the sacrifice. It's a manual. It's instructions for us. And in many ways, the oral tradition is a rubric for the halakha mitzvot, the mitzvot that teaches us how to walk our walk of faith. How many know, when you get saved, that's not the end. Getting saved is only the beginning. And unfortunately, too many believers treat it as the beginning, the middle, and the end. And that's why Paul came along later on and he said, listen, you guys should be eating meat, but you're still sucking on the milk.
Yep.
Because they consider salvation an end in and of itself. Here's the whole point to salvation. Now hear me carefully. I believe the main point for salvation was not to save your soul from hell. I believe the main, God's main focus for salvation was so that you could walk with Him.
Yeah, right on.
Salvation is a byproduct, certainly, and a good one.
Fellowship.
Huh?
It's the doorway.
It's what? It's the doorway. But it's the doorway to have fellowship with God.
And opening your heart so that He can heal you.
Exactly. So He can walk with you. Fellowship. God is jealous for you. He doesn't just want to save you. That was never His primary focus. Think about this. Why did Yeshua come? He tells us why.
To reconcile us to the Father.
Thank you.
Amen.
He doesn't even say, I came to save you, as much as He says, I came to reconcile you to the Father. So that we can get back to the way it was in the garden.
Yes.
And walk with God.
Praise His name.
Okay? So salvation is only the beginning. And the whole point of salvation is so we can begin to walk with God.
So one thing that we say doesn't stand then, right?
That's good news.
It does stand.
Yeah.
It absolutely does stand.
Because if that stood, then this wouldn't make sense. Because if someone just saves them, just gives their life to God, but doesn't walk with Him,
I mean,
if
you're missing out on so many blessings.
And the Lord.
I don't know. It just doesn't make sense anymore.
Let's separate salvation and walking. Salvation is your position. Walking is your experience.
Where it says that on that day there will be many there that will have her. They will have the crowns cast before Him. If you don't walk with the Lord, you have no crown. You have nothing to offer that. Of course, He allows you to get the crown. He provides all the ability to do that. But some will be there and they will have nothing. But they will be there.
And that's what it says. They themselves will be saved, albeit through the fire, but all of their works will be burned up, and yet they themselves will be saved.
But then who are the ones that He tells to depart from Him?
Those are people that were never saved in the first place.
And how do you measure salvation, though? I mean, those people prophesied.
The righteous
judge. Yeah, the righteous judge determines salvation. It's not even judged by our works. The works is a measure for us to judge.
What?
Okay.
We shouldn't be measuring.
No.
Well, not in some sense, but in other senses we need to, or we don't even know who to witness to.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? If we judge, you're not a Christian, you are a Christian, you are not a Christian. We need to be careful.
Yeah, you know what? After 35 years of ministry, I'll tell you what.
It can look glossy on the outside.
Yeah. I don't, I think I know who's saved. In my congregation, I think I know who's saved.
Well, if any of us aren't,
you'll let us know. Well, sister, I give altar calls every week, so if there's any question, take advantage. Because I am not the judge, but I'm just telling you, it's not as simple, it's not as clear cut as we've made it out to be through the years, in my estimation. I think getting saved is easy, but I think we can deceive ourselves at.
Oh,
I've been raised in the church, and I have never been taught how to walk.
I know.
That is sad.
And that's because, really, the church doesn't really have a good grasp on that, for the most part. You know, we just, and the reason we don't know how to walk rightly before God is because we've thrown the manual out.
There it is, there's our guide right
here. And like you said, our forefathers have thrown that out. So that was passed down. I was raised just like Diane. And it keeps going back.
Jeremiah 16:6, our forefathers taught us nothing but falsehoods.
Yeah, my mother taught. My mother knew how to walk with the Lord. So she's the one who taught me how to walk with the church.
Right. Yeah, let me say this. There has always and always will be a remnant. But you have to understand the very definition of remnant means it's a small fraction of the overall thing.
So only the remnant walked with God? I want clarification here because this thing just totally, I'm struggling with it because it's coming off because, salvation doesn't save your soul from hell, but it opens the door for you to walk.
Yes.
Well, that's what you just said.
Let me clarify. What I'm saying is this. I want to submit something to you today that your salvation was not God's primary concern. The primary concern of God was He wants to walk with you, have fellowship with you.
But it does save you.
But it does save you. You can't. Yeah, you have to be saved in order to walk with God. Can any two walk together unless they be in agreement? The answer is no. Amos 3:3. Okay. Okay, well, you know what? Come and see me afterwards, and I'll really spend some... Or if we midrash, we'll just really get into it, okay?
Or salvation could be key to the law.
All I'm submitting is the higher priority to God may well be your relationship and fellowship with God rather than your salvation. That's what I'm saying. Yeah. Certainly, God... Listen... Let me clarify. Certainly, God wants everybody saved. He loved the whole world so much, He sent His only begotten Son to die for the whole world. So we know that is a priority. But I'm trying to take it a step further, a step deeper, and say maybe the real emphasis should be on the walk rather than just the salvation.
It is.
It's like marriage. I can have a marriage ceremony, and I say, I do to somebody.
That's
it's
good.
My choice whether I get to know my husband and become one with him, like his
bride. Yeah.
I can tell you after 36 years of marriage that I can tell you what he's thinking.
Yeah.
And sometimes I don't have a clue. And what he's going to do or how he's going to respond. And that's what the Lord's goal is, that we would know that we would like him, that we would do things like he does them.
Absolutely.
Thinking like it. And so that's why we have to go back to the Word, because we think we know what the Word says, but then that's what the Word says. The Word says he does it this way.
Yeah.
I haven't been doing it this way. So then you repent and you get closer. And each time you repent, you get a little closer.
Yeah.
Because it's a new life, and it comes every day.
Okay, so my point was this. These are rubrics for the Halakha mitzvah, the mitzvah that teaches how to walk. Because like we just said, one of the comments was, the church really has not taught us how to walk with God. You know, the pat Christian answer is read your Bible more, go to church more, and pray more. And look, all of those things are right. All of those things are good. All of those things are biblical. But that is not a how-to manual.
It's not sufficient.
It's not enough. Because you go, yeah, but I read the Bible, I don't get anything out of it. I pray and my mind drifts. I go to fellowship, no one talks to me or likes me. We've got to... I've heard all these things. So you've got to teach people, how do we walk with God? Now, who has the answer to that? Only God has the answer with how we're going to walk with Him. We don't know how to do it. And that's our instruction manual for walking. Amen? Look, there's only a few... Most of the Bible is teaching... Listen, most of the Word of God, the Bible is teaching us how to walk out our faith.
Oh, yeah.
Most of the Bible is not concerned with telling us how to get saved.
No, that's right.
A small portion tells us how to get saved. Most of it tells us how to walk with God.
But the problem is we have omitted two-thirds of it.
That is the problem. We've omitted the bulk of the Bible that tells us how to walk with God. And we hang on to John 3:3 and John 3:16. But listen, after you get saved, you don't ever need to read John 3:3 or John 3:16 again. Am I right? I'm not saying it's bad or not good or not valid. But once you get saved, you don't need those two scriptures.
To read to others.
After you get saved, you need Leviticus.
Yeah.
You need Deuteronomy. Yeah. You need Numbers.
Yeah. Yeah. We handed out the Torah. Altar call.
The what? Yeah, well, the church normally only hands out the New Testament at altar calls. See, we don't even give them the other part of the Bible. And it's a big mistake.
Yes.
Because, look, once they come to the altar and give their life, now they're saved. What do they need now? They need halakha.
Yep.
They need to learn how to walk with God now. They're saved. They just came to the altar.
Yep.
And I think one of the frustrating things that I see amongst believers is we get frustrated because we know there's so much more and yet we don't know how to tap into it.
Yep.
And it breeds frustration for us. And many people, when they get overly frustrated, they throw their hands up and they quit.
Yeah.
And I believe they're still saved.
Yeah.
I don't doubt that, but...
Yeah, that ties in when they had the Jerusalem Council, and they were arguing or talking about, you know, what the Gentiles need to do. They gave them just a few things that they had to do, because, and then they finished with, because Moshe is taught in the synagogues every Shabbat. So they knew it's a path, and they would learn.
Yeah, and we're actually going to talk about that towards the end here.
Awesome.
Oh, I was just saying, they need to give them the whole word, but they need to tell them, okay, read the Brit Hadashah first, then go back to the Torah, because you need the simple, the commentary, and then go back and you'll see where it dives in.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's what they need to teach.
And I would agree with that.
Yes.
Yeah, don't tell somebody to start in Leviticus.
No. She stopped because she got scared about God killing all these people and the men, women, and children. And she says, this is too scary for me. How these babies are.
And you made a good point, because what you've said is have people start in the commentary. The Brit Hadashah is really, in essence, a commentary on the Tanakh. So if they can read that, it's much simpler. It's much more digestible. Look, I've been 35 years in the Lord, and I'm learning new things every day from Torah, because Torah is deep. The Brit Hadashah is nowhere near as deep, quite honestly. It's more basic, which is good. We need that. Amen? But we also need the depth. You can only stay shallow so long. If you stay... How many know what happens if you stay shallow your whole life? You're a shallow person. Okay. All right. Now, not only is it a rubric, but we need to be careful not to over-spiritualize these commandments of God. One of the problems that we get into as believers, I believe, is this. we understand what the spiritualism is, or what the symbolism is, excuse me, what the symbolism is of these different things, and then we think because we understand the symbolism, we've got it down and we no longer have to do it. Okay? For instance, baptism. How many understand the symbolism behind baptism? But how many would agree we're commanded to be baptized in the New Testament? You're commanded to be baptized. It doesn't matter if you understand the symbolism. You still have to do the action. Not for your salvation, by the way.
No, no. Commanded in the Torah, too.
Yeah, that's where baptism comes from. It's the mikvah. Absolutely. Yeah, I was only speaking of the Brit HaShoah because that's what, as believers, often we fall back on and say, well, it's, you know. So, the same thing with the Lord's Supper, with communion. We understand the symbolism, but we still feel compelled to do it. Okay? So, just because we understand the symbolism. So, when we understand the symbolism, because believers will tell you, well, I understand what the sacrifices were all about. They symbolize this and this and this and this. Unfortunately, most believers haven't a clue what the sacrifices really symbolize. But they've touched on it. They've got some of it. But just because they've got some of it, we have to figure out today, because there's no temple, what do we do with the sacrifices? How do they apply to us today? Because the word of the Lord never goes away. Isn't that what the word says?
Right.
Heaven and earth are going to go away, but my word never goes away. So if it never goes away, you and I, in 2009, are stuck with Leviticus.
Yeah. Amen.
And you've got to figure out what it means to you. Amen?
Yes.
Don't just ignore it. My people perish for lack of knowledge or ignorance. And it would probably be a safe bet to bet that most Christians have not even read the book of Leviticus. That might be a very safe bet. And that would be sad. Is there anybody here that's never read it through?
All the way through?
All the way.
Well, I read it.
We've got three. I know. But you read it, but we had three hands go up that of people that have never read it all the way through, and you've been in the Lord. Now, this is not a thing of condemnation.
But we were told it was really close anyway.
It's not condemnation. What I'm saying is, you see what we've done. We've negated that part of God's word, and we've been in the Lord many years, and yet we've just felt that's not necessary for us to read that particular book.
Yeah, not necessary.
That part of God's word is really just not valid. Here's the problem. Every week when we take the tithe, you know where that concept comes from? Leviticus. So we're living a double standard. We're saying Leviticus isn't for today, but get your tithe in the basket. Because the tenth belongs to the Lord, and it's holy. That's Leviticus. See, so we're living this double standard. As teachers, we understand we're living a double standard, and it presents big problems. And I'm not saying we're being hypocritical.
No.
This is through lack of understanding.
Yep. Ignorant.
And we're ended up perishing because of it. Okay, let's move on. All right. B. David says God wants a repentant heart. God wants a repentant heart. Now, I want you to turn to Psalm 51, because this is the argument that many people are going to give you. Well, they're going to quote their scripture to you. It's a well-known scripture. You've probably quoted it yourself. Okay? Look what it says in Psalm 51:18. And this is what we fall back on as New Testament believers. This is where we go to justify our stand and our theology. David writes in 51:18, 18 in the Jewish Bible, 16 in the English, says, "For you don't want sacrifices, or I would give them." And right away we go, see, it's right there. The Lord doesn't want sacrifice. Okay? It says, you don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice to God is a broken spirit. God, you won't spurn a broken, chastened heart. And we stop right there. And that's great. How many would agree that that is the word of God, and that's true? God wants your heart to be right. But now let's just continue the thought that David had. Don't take it out of context. That's what I'm telling us, yes. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Rebuild the ancient paths, the ancient walls. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they will offer bulls on your altar. What God is wanting is he wants the sacrifice, but he wants the sacrifice with the right heart.
Yes.
Remember, there's David hasn't built the temple yet.
There's a literal, but there's also okay.
There's a literal and there's a spiritual context here.
Yeah.
But the point I want to make is we stop halfway through that thought and we claim that and build theology on that when we don't follow it out. And we justify not doing sacrificing because of this. Now hear me. According to Torah, we're not supposed to be doing sacrificing right now in 2009. Torah tells us you can't do it now, period. The point I'm trying to make is the Old Testament is still valid for today. It hasn't been done away with, but the manifestation has changed. Okay, now, in letter C, and before we go to C, let me just share this with you. The Talmudic era sage by the name of Rabbi Yoshi ben Pethros, that's Josi, the son of Peter, commented on David's psalm, saying this. This is how the Talmud sees it. If a man repents, God accounts it to him as if he had made pilgrimage to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple and the altars, and offered all the sacrifices prescribed in the Torah. That's what the Talmud teaches. So the Talmud is telling us there, in letter C, repentance is equal to sacrifice.
Wow, that's
good. Yeah. Doesn't replace it, but in this dispensation, if you will, because there's no temple, it fulfills it.
That okay. Makes sense if our body is the temple of God. You know, when we repent of our sin, it's like we're doing the sacrifice because we're going to sacrifice and not do that sin anymore.
Right. Exactly. And also you're offering up the sacrifice of praise. Romans chapter 12. Praise and thanksgiving. And that becomes our spirit. And that's how Paul even words that, which is our spirit. Let's turn there. We need to read that. It's Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Look at this. This is Rabbi Shaul speaking. He says, I exhort you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God. This will please him. It is the logical temple worship for you. Romans 12:1. And the temple was still there at that point. However, we know the messianic believers were already preparing for the destruction of the temple because Yeshua had already prophesied it. He said, I tell you, not one stone is going to remain on another. And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation taking place in the holy place, you flee to Petra. You flee to the mountains. So they already knew. That this does not mean they had stopped sacrificing, because we know from the book of Acts that Paul still was sacrificing animals up on the Temple Mount towards the end of the book of Acts. Okay? The book of Acts spans about 66 years. from the death of Yeshua, 66 years. So towards the end of that, Paul is still offering sacrifices up on the Temple Mount. And we read about Peter and John going up to the Temple Mount at the Mincha sacrifice. They were still doing it, although they were preparing for the day when the temple wouldn't be there. And Paul's saying this is your logical temple service. He's preparing them. He's saying, look, when the temple goes away, this becomes your valid sacrifice. The manifestation is going to change up, but the sacrifices are still required if you want to walk with God. Not to be saved. There's no sacrifice that saves you. Just Yeshua. Amen? The sacrifice enables you, because remember, Moshe is still standing outside the tabernacle. He can't get in. I tend to believe Moshe was saved. Don't you? It's just a sneaky suspicion that I have. Okay? But he couldn't get into the presence of God. Okay? So God's... Remember, as soon as the tabernacle is built, the first thing he does is initiates sacrifice. That's a statement. Okay, let's move on here. Okay, so see, Talmud, repentance equals sacrifice. Okay, so what we learn in this is in the absence of the temple, repentance substitutes for sacrifice. Okay? Now, number three. The tamid, or the continual burnt offering. Did everybody meet my daughter?
No.
This is my daughter, Kelly. Everyone say hi to Kelly.
Hi, Kelly.
She asked me last night, she said, I hope this isn't interactive. So I just wanted to get her to interact here a little bit, you know what I mean? Okay. This is my munchkin. We do have two Kellys. All right. I'm sorry, Kel, for embarrassing you. Okay. Roman numeral 3. The tamid. Tamid means continual. So this is the continual burnt offering. Now you'll recall that the continual burnt offering consisted of what? Two lambs. The olah offering. But two lambs was the continual burnt. Every day, 7 days a week, rain or shine or snow, didn't matter, every day, there was two sacrifices, for sure. Two lambs were sacrificed every day of every year. Minimum.
Only two.
That was the minimum. But that was required, that is the tamid. No, by the nation of Israel.
Oh,
okay.
So that covered everyone.
Well, let me explain it.
Okay.
Consisted of two lambs, one offered in the morning at the Shacharit prayer, first thing in the morning at about 9 o'clock. Okay? After that one was sacrificed, then the people started bringing their sacrifices, and they put those sacrifices on top of the first tamid lamb.
As it was burning. Okay.
They did that all day long until 3 o'clock. Okay. At 3 o'clock, they put the second tamid lamb on the top of the heap, and it was like sandwiched. This is why the Bible calls the sacrifices the food for God. That's what it's referred to.
What was the second one called?
The second one is the Mincha. The Mincha. The Tamid. Okay? Yeah. Letter A. This came to be regarded as the established times of prayer. Because even though the temple went away and they could no longer sacrifice the lambs, one at 3, one at 9, one at 3. It was still the prayer time because prayers and praise were always offered up with these two lamps. Okay? So this is what Paul's referring to in part, our sacrifice of praise. Okay, he's referring right back to this. He's talking about this. He's tying this together for us. Okay? Now, number one is the Shacharit. This was the morning prayer. Number two is the Mincha. This is the afternoon prayer at 3 o'clock. Number three is the Ma'ariv, which is the evening prayer. And at this one was the evening prayer and also the Amidah, remembered the temple night service. Now let me look. Well, I'm going to expound on it right now. Yes, I remembered the temple night service. That was about 6 o'clock in the evening when the sun was just getting ready to set. Okay, all right. Now let's look at this. No. Midnight Mass is an invention of man. It's roughly 6 o'clock. It's just before sundown, really. It's right in that area. I'm not saying these are exactly at 9. Don't forget, they didn't have Timex. You know what I mean?
Right on.
The morning prayer could really take place anytime between 6 and 9 in the morning. But 9 was about the latest. And then it could happen anytime from about noon to 3-ish for the afternoon. That would be the 3 o'clock would be the latest. And then anytime from about 3 to 6 would be the evening. Remember, the 3 o'clock sacrifice is sometimes called between the evenings. Remember, the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed when? Between the evenings. The evenings is 3 and 6. So the evening watch it can be either 3 o'clock or 6 o'clock. So it was between the evenings that this took place. Okay? All right. So let's turn to Mark. I want to show you something here in Mark, chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, in verse 25. Mark 15:25. It's talking about the crucifixion. Mark 15:25 says, "It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they nailed Yeshua to the stake." Okay? So everybody understand. Yeshua was sacrificed on the cross when the first Tamid lamb was being put on the altar and sacrificed. Okay? This is extremely important, obviously.
Well, so, you know, spread out like the offering.
The what? Yeah, that was for the Passover lamb. Yeah, they actually spread that lamb. They put a stake. They slipped the belly open. They put a stake in this way to keep it kind of upright. And then they would take the front legs and they would stretch them out with a stake this way. That was the Passover lamb. That's how the Bible says they had to do it. That's how they had to cook it. And, of course, that's a perfect picture of Yeshua on the cross. Okay? So we see here that he was executed at 9 o'clock in the morning, equivalent to the Shacharit prayer time. Okay, now jump down to verse 33. At noon, darkness covered the whole land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Yeshua died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So as the high priest was slitting the throat of the Shacharit lamb at 9 in the morning, Yeshua was stuck on the cross. And when the high priest was in the temple slitting the throat of the second daily sacrifice, Yeshua died at our Mincha That's the Minka prayer. Okay? Now, this is very important. So the public... So what happens now is this. We see the symbolism here, and we've got to understand that in the Jewish faith, the public and the biblical prayer is always liturgical. And why is it liturgical? And I've had to wrestle with this because I'm an individual that's kind of anti-liturgical by nature. I mean, I've always resisted liturgy. And so getting into the study of Torah has been one of the difficult things for me personally. When we say the same prayers, I've wrestled with that because, you know, I'm a charismatic Pentecostal believer, and if you say the same prayers over and over again, it obviously isn't God in the Pentecostal circles. So this liturgy has been kind of gotten stuck in my throat a couple of times. But why does God want his people to do the same prayers at the same times, for the same festivals, for the same events? Because God wants his people to be in unity. There's nothing wrong with individualism. But he also wants us to have a sense of unity about us. So when we're on Friday night doing Erev Shabbat, we're doing the same exact thing that every messianic believer in the world is doing at the very exact time.
Right on.
And God loves it when the brethren dwell together in unity.
Yes.
You know, that scripture is not even really talking about two people getting in a hassle, although we should try to avoid that as well. But the scripture is really indicating to us God wants his people in unity, worshiping him the way he prescribed for us to worship.
At the time of the sacrifice.
At the time that he's prescribed. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, and as the sun just moves around the earth, that Tamid sacrifice is still being raised up to God every day at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the morning. And the bottom line is, you're either a part of that or you're not. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. That's not the point. You're either a part of that prayer time or you missed it. Because it happens at 9 and it happens at 3. And just because you're sleeping in, it's going on before God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, see, this has nothing to do with our salvation. This has to do with our walk with God. Can you imagine if the tabernacle was built right across the street from your house, and at 9 o'clock in the morning they were offering up the first daily sacrifice to the living God, and the cloud of glory is over the tabernacle, and the cloud of fire is hovering in the sky? Would you jump out of bed in the morning and take your sacrifice across the street?
Yeah.
You wouldn't miss that. Why? Because that's what God's doing. You know, we travel many, many miles to hit revivals because that's what God's doing. And yet, we won't travel to our prayer closet at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
Good.
Why?
What I was
going to
say was that because you were talking about...
That's not the answer.
I'm teasing you.
Because
when you were talking about the prayers going up, let's say at 9 o'clock in the morning, and that's a different time around the world, but with the time differences, if you think about it, that means the prayers of one, either the 3 in the morning, the afternoon, or the evening are continually...
That's what I said. It's with Tommy. They never cease. Unless we drop the ball. If we drop the ball, then the Tamid offering ceases. But I will tell you, there is a remnant in this day that is keeping the Tamid sacrifice alive. But only a remnant. And I'm here to tell you, it's a small remnant. The Jewish people are doing it. Yeah. Well, the ones that are practicing. But most Jews aren't even practicing their faith. The Messianic. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, they're part of that. Yeah, that's a good point.
Or we're part of that.
We're actually part of what they're doing.
Yeah.
Remember, we're grafted in to them.
Exactly.
Did everybody get that?
No, we're part of that, what they're doing.
Kelly was telling us that the Jews are already doing this at 9 and 3.
Oh,
they have their prayer times.
Oh, yeah, we're just catching on.
We're just catching on. We're just getting on with the program.
Well, yeah, that's what we're doing.
Yeah.
But still, it's a small remnant.
It's still a very small remnant worldwide. Yeah, exactly. And I am going to teach on in depth on these prayer times. I'm working on that teaching even now, okay? Now turn to Romans chapter 9. Let me show you this. Romans 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Look what this says. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because according to Paul, Israel's mode of worship. Now, listen to this. According to Paul, Israel's mode of worship is God-given. It's the God-given method of worship. That's what Paul says. Look what it says here in 9:4. It says, the people of Israel, they were made God's children. The Shekinah has been with them. The covenants are theirs. Likewise, the giving of the Torah. The temple service, that's the worship. And the promises. The patriarchs are theirs, and from them, as far as his physical descent is concerned, came the Messiah. That's what Paul's saying. So he's saying, look, the established mode and form of worship is God-given to his people. So you and I, as New Testament believers, if I can say that, we have kind of thrown that old temple worship style out in favor of a more modern and contemporary style. There's nothing wrong with updating some things, but that's a fine line. That is a very fine line. You know, I'm not opposed to making some updates. I think that God approves that. Well, our style of music, I don't think that's a major thing. But I think these are things we have to consider. Because it is a fine line before, you know, it's a very fine line to cross over.
But then there will become like 23,000 denominations of that in how many generations.
Well, that's what's happened in the Christian church. There's 23,000 different denominations.
That's why God trusted
you. So where's the unity? And most of those splits and those divisions come from disagreements on how we want to understand the word. And the fact of the matter is most of those 23,000 Christian denominations are clueless. We're fighting over, we're straining over gnats and we're swallowing camels. Because we're straining over things that we don't even understand. And we've split 23,000 times.
Neither one of them are kosher.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. All right, let's move on. Yeah.
Is that why there are several different, with MSA on it, different associations?
Well, even in the Messianic movement, we have splits.
People are people.
People are people. Look, as long as you got human beings involved, you're going to have splits. That's inevitable. Yeah, but the main thing we've got to concentrate on is just getting back to a biblical mode. And let's not quibble over man-made things.
Exactly.
Let's get back to a biblical stand, and quite honestly, because we always say this, there's only one way. But we obviously don't believe that. We believe there's 23,000 ways. I mean, our actions speak very loudly. okay? But if there's only one way, we've got to get back to that one way. And really, in my estimation, you find it right here.
But it says not to go by the traditions of man.
That's exactly why it says that. Because the traditions of man, not all traditions of man are bad. But many of them are not in alignment with the Word of God. And if they're not in alignment with the Word of God, then by definition, they are bad. And don't do it. Don't follow the traditions of man, follow biblical tradition. That's what I'm always saying. I don't want to give up our Christian tradition and take on Jewish tradition. I want to give up our Christian traditions that need to be given up and take on biblical tradition. And boy, there's a fine line there, let me tell you. It's not an easy thing to discern all of this. But together, I think we're making great progress. I'm very pleased, personally. I think we're really making some giant strides forward in our quest to walk with God in a more biblical manner. And personally, I'm happy about that. Because as for me and my household, that's where we're headed. That's where I'm going. Make sense? And I'm excited. And that's the beauty of this kind of study, because we get input and we're doing this together. And it's very exciting to be getting kind of back on course, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, let's move on here. In number 3, I said the Ma'ariv, the evening prayer, and the Amidah remembered the temple night service, okay? Now, I want you to turn to Psalm 134. Let me show you this. Now, how many know, women, you're studying the psalm, the songs of ascent? How many know that 134 is the last song of ascent?
Yes.
Okay? What was the purpose of the songs of ascent? You would go up the steps and you would gradually and progressively get closer and closer and closer to the holy place, to God. Isn't that walk? That's halakha. That's our walk. Getting one step. You know, I'm on this step right now, and next year at the same time, should the Lord tarry, I want to be on the next step, if you will. And then another year, the next step, or whatever the time frame is. But in other words, a forward progression towards a holiness, towards a walk with God. Look what the psalmist says in Psalm 134. And this is what takes place at the Ma'ariv. They recite this song. They sing this song. Remember, this is a song. That's what psalm means, song. Okay? It says, "Come, bless Adonai, all you servants of Adonai, who serve each night in the house of Adonai." Listen, the priest didn't check out on the time clock at 6 o'clock and go home. They were there 24 hours a day. Because the fire on the sacrifice was never allowed to go out, and neither was the menorah, and neither was the altar of incense. They served 24/7. We never think about that. The children of Israel went home and went to bed, but the priests, they stayed up and they tended the fires. And this is the song they sang at night, at the night service. So while all the people are snoozing, they're having a night service. "Come, bless Adonai, all you servants of Adonai, who serve each night in the house of Adonai. Lift your hands toward the sanctuary and bless Adonai. May Adonai, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." That's awesome, isn't it? And that's the Ma'ariv, okay? And so we see that the Ma'ariv remembers the temple night service. All right?
So is this the service that's going on between 3 and 6 p.m.?
Well, it starts there, but like I said, it goes all night.
Okay, so they're singing this into the night.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's not like everybody's home snoozing between 3 and 6.
No, I was really referring to the late wee hours where they would be in the sanctuary, they would be in the tabernacle courts alone, stoking the fires, you know, making sure the house of God is cleaned up, and so because they're getting ready for the next morning. And the next morning, the first thing they do, the priest comes in, and the first thing he does is remove all the ashes from the day before. You can imagine. You can imagine how many there were. On Passover Day, Josephus tells us that there was about 200,000 lambs slaughtered and put on this altar. There was, we know at the first census there was about 12,000 Levites.
So was Yeshua, I've always gotten this mixed up a little bit, whether which day he was actually crucified, because was he crucified on the day that they sacrificed all the lambs, which would be Passover, or was it on first fruits?
But this is a confusing thing, but let me just say that I believe this particular year, we're seeing the same calendar dynamic that we saw in the year Yeshua was crucified. What's also interesting, how many know about the celebration of the sun? That only happens once every 28 years, and it's happening this year at Passover. It's Tuesday and Wednesday this year. Well, I got goosebumps. And it's just a lining up of the solar of the sun in a nutshell, it goes like this. The sun this year, according to the rabbis, will be in the same position on Tuesday and Wednesday this coming week that it was the week of creation.
That's huge.
And it only happens once every 28 years, and it's happening this year. And this year on Passover is the days are lining up the way, the days are lining up the way they lined up the week of the Lord's Passover.
Wow.
Now, in my understanding, it's hard to figure this, but in my understanding, the Lord had his last supper. He celebrated the Passover Seder on Wednesday evening.
Which would be Passover.
Yes.
Because the evening.
He went out to the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yep.
After dark, which now would have been Thursday.
Thank you.
Even though it was about 7 or 8 o'clock at night, as soon as they, or probably it was around midnight because the Seder took several hours. So probably around midnight or so, but I don't want to say midnight because then we think our Greek calendar, then we go, okay, then we're rolling. You roll over into Thursday when the sun goes down on Wednesday night. So really, they have their Passover Seder on Wednesday. They begin Wednesday night, Wednesday afternoon, and go into our Wednesday night. The Lord is arrested in the wee hours of the morning.
That's right.
On our Wednesday night, which is technically early Thursday morning. He's tried, he's crucified at 9 on Thursday morning. He hangs on the cross until 3 o'clock Thursday afternoon. Okay, he dies at 3. He's taken down from the cross before the sun goes down.
Yes.
Because of Jewish law.
Because when the sun goes down on Thursday night, you're rolling into the day of preparation.
Right. Wow.
Do you know that there are two Passover Seders?
Yeah, I do.
There are two. And that was why they had to take it down before the second Passover Seder.
What is one for in the land, one for out of the land?
It has to do with they're back to back, night to night, and it's because they used to determine the date by the moon. And it was a full moon on the 15th. Sometimes there would be clouds in the sky or something, and they didn't want to miss it, and so they did two nights back to back. They got the right night. But traditionally, they still do, which we still do, two nights in a row. And they still do two nights in a row to make sure you have it on the right night.
The Jews to this day, like this week, they'll be celebrating in their homes on Wednesday night.
Right.
And they'll be celebrating in the synagogue on Thursday.
Or in their home again.
They do two Seder dinners because of that, because they didn't have the calendar and clocks like we have today. They had to, They had to go by the moon.
So he was crucified on...
Okay, Thursday?
The first day of unleavened bread, then.
Still Passover.
No, it was still Passover.
It was the second day.
Well, it's the...
It was Thursday.
Yeah, but it's Wednesday night to Thursday night.
Yeah.
Okay, but that's where I'm getting to.
Oh, it's very, very confusing. See? Well, unleavened bread technically starts... Like, even here on the Jewish calendar, Passover Eve is Wednesday. It starts when the sun goes down. But the day of Passover now is Thursday, the first day of Passover. Even here it's marked the second day of Passover, too. Okay? But the day of unleavened bread begins Thursday. Okay, Thursday evening. Okay? Now... So he dies at 3. He's taken down. He's taken off the cross, and he's got to be buried before the sun goes down. That's the rush, because you still have the second Passover, and which is also not only just the second Passover, but it's the day of preparation for the regular Shabbat. This is why we have a hard time figuring this.
Yeah.
Okay.
The
first day of unleavened bread. Exactly. So he's buried. Our Thursday afternoon. So he's in the ground Thursday. Okay. Then he's in Friday. He's in Saturday. That's your 3 days and three nights.
Yeah.
And in my estimation, he didn't rise from the dead on Sunday morning at sunrise.
No.
He raised Saturday night at Havdalah. There's no doubt in my mind about it.
But it was on the... Right. It was already Sunday.
Well, Havdalah happens after... As the sun's going down, and so it rolls from Saturday to Sunday. So he. That's first fruits. So he raised from the dead on technically Sunday, but it's realistically it's Saturday evening for us. Saturday as the sun goes down.
Okay, so technically it wasn't even 3 days then.
Yeah, it was.
Yes.
No,
no, no. Thursday before the sun went down, which was really then Thursday, Friday, Saturday. He did not have... Let me say this. When the Jews say all, the word kol is all, it doesn't mean all. It's kind of like a woman says...
Don't go there.
Never mind. Okay. The word "all," although it's translated "all," doesn't necessarily mean all. So to be in the ground 3 days and three nights does not technically, it does not have to mean technically 24-hour periods of time. Any portion of that day counts as the entire day. So he's put in the ground before the sun goes, before it rolls over to Friday, on Thursday. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, he raises from the dead at Havdalah, which marks between the third and the fourth day. So that's one of the reasons we can rest assured he raised from the dead at Havdalah, where he would have been in the ground for 4 days, technically.
And that's why the ladies keeping the Shabbat, keeping it holy and not working, they had to wait till Havdalah to come in to do that, or else they'd be doing work, and that's why when they wake in the morning, he was already gone. So
yeah. The Bible does not tell us that he rose at sunrise.
No way.
All it says is that the tomb was discovered to be empty at sunrise.
There you go.
And when you understand the Jewish festivals and you understand the Havdalah, you know darn good and well he rose at Havdalah.
Yeah.
There is just no doubt about it when you understand these festivals.
You got it. I'm on it.
And this year is an important Passover.
Yes.
And I can't push enough. If you haven't gotten signed up, make sure you come. This is a big one.
Big, huge.
It's a big one. I mean, the sun is lining up. The days are lining up. This only happens once every 28 years. Look, we may not be around in the next 28. All right, let's move on, or we're not going to finish. So B, prayer, just like we learned, okay? In letter B, guys, in the absence of the temple, we learned first that repentance equals sacrifice. Now we learn that prayer substitutes for sacrifice. Sacrifice. Turn to Hosea for 1 minute. I want to show you something here. Hosea, it's page 722 in your Jewish Bible.
Hosea what?
Hosea 14. That's Hosea. 722. Chapter 14 and verse 2 we're going to begin in. Okay, listen to this. 2. Is everybody there? 14:2, Hosea, look what it says. Return, Israel, to Adonai your God, for your guilt has made you stumble. Take words with you and return to Adonai. That's prayer. Take words with you and return to Adonai. Say to him, forgive all guilt and accept what is good. Now look at this. We will pay instead of bulls. Now the word, the Hebrew word for bulls is parim. P-A-R-I-M. Parim. We will pay instead of bulls, parim, the offerings of our lips. The offerings of our lips is the word parim. So there's a play on words here. So instead of bulls, we're now going to give the words or the praise of our lips. Isn't that what Romans chapter 12 tells us? Okay? So what we see here in letter B, prayer equals sacrifice. But when are you supposed to be doing this sacrifice? 9:3. And if you want to do it three times, the temple was 9:3. Those were the standard times. In Daniel's day, we know that Daniel prayed three times a day. He also did the Ma'ariv prayer, which you can do as well, but the Ma'ariv did not include the sacrifice. There was two daily sacrifices. So this is why sometimes you'll hear there's two prescribed times of prayer, and sometimes you'll hear three. That's all it's referring to. It's not a contradiction. It's not a misunderstanding.
People on the airplane when it was dark.
Which airplane?
On the way to Israel. On the airplane, and they were getting up when it was still dark, and they were
praying. Oh, they got up when the sun was coming up.
Oh,
that was the shakari. Oh, yeah. Let me tell you, when you're going to Israel and you're on the plane, when that sun starts poking up over the horizon, all the Jews stand up. They put on the phylacteries, their tallits, they face east, and they start praying. And I just sat there, and I was looking around at the Jews, and I was looking around at the Christians, and I thought, you know, all the Christians are snoozing. All the Jews are praying. I rest my case. Even in the hotel. The airport. Even in the airport. And I thought, my gosh, they're putting us to shame. We're the ones that know the Lord. Yeah, I mean, that was revelatory to me. And I thought, my gosh, I'm very impressed.
Even the Muslims go down and
yeah, I know. We're not going to go there, however. All right. Roman numeral 4. Turn to Leviticus 6:5. Leviticus 6:5. Says this. verse 12 in some of the English Bibles. And that would probably be verse 12 from... No, that is... That would be 6:12 in an English Bible, 6:5 in the Jewish Bible. In this way, the fire on the altar will be kept burning and will not be allowed to go out. In this way, each morning the Kohen is to kindle wood on it, arrange the burnt offering, and make the fat of the peace offerings go up in smoke. Fire is to be kept burning on the altar continually. It is not to go out. Okay? Now, so in Roman numeral 4, keep the fire burning. This obviously has spiritual symbolism for us. We are to keep the fires going. The Lord said, I wish you were hot or cold, but I can't stand the middle.
Oh, boy. And that's where we all work. Mm-hmm. I mean, on the Bible website, the commentary said, told the people, the fire, you are the temple.
Yeah.
The fire is within you.
Exactly.
So you are to keep the fire burning inside your heart.
That's exactly right. And that is today's equivalent. Because you are the temple today. And you are commanded. It is not optional. If you want to walk with God, you must keep the fires burning. Otherwise, you're not walking halakha. You're not walking with God.
Wow. That's really exciting.
That is exciting. Oh, I know.
Well, and there has to be a sacrifice to burn on that altar.
Yes.
So to keep the fire clean. Right.
So you don't, then that's why David said, you don't come before the Lord empty-handed.
Yep.
Ever.
Yeah.
Perpetual repentance.
Perpetual.
Yes.
This is what it means in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, to pray without ceasing.
Yes.
To be tamid, continual. Forever. Okay? All right. Now, A, the original fire came from Adonai. Isn't that true when we got saved?
Yeah.
Didn't he put a fire in your bones like he did with Jeremiah when you got saved?
Yes.
If he didn't put a fire in you when you got saved, you may not be saved. What can I say? And that original fire comes from God. We're going to talk about that next week, because as they're doing all this, they're preparing the priesthood. Next week in the parashah, we're going to see that the fire comes out of the tabernacle and consumes the sacrifice. And the fire is lit. And now God says, don't let it go out, because I'm not going to do that trick every day. Yeah. Isn't that powerful? He didn't say, I'm not going to do that trick. This wasn't a cheap burglar trick. This was the glory of God coming out and consuming that thing. And then he said, you keep it going. Now, that fire is straight from the throne of God. Keep it going. Okay? Now, yeah.
Don't they clean up the ashes, though, so does that mean it goes out?
No, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. The original fire comes from Adonai. You can find this in Vayikra 9:24. We won't go there for sake of time. In letter B, the sages teach that there were three fires burning at all times. Okay? Three. Those of you, anybody here have a humash? I didn't bring mine down, but Humash is the first five books.
Oh, it's in the car.
Yeah. The commentary in the Humash tells all about the three fires. What these three fires were this. First, there was the large one on the altar. But then there was also a second fire going that was the fire that kept the altar of incense burning. And then there was a third fire going for the perpetuation of the fire. They kept these logs burning. So, you know how sometimes if you neglect your fireplace just a little too long, sometimes if it dies down, you can get it stirred up.
Yeah.
But there's a point in time when it dies down, you can't get it stirred up.
Yeah, right.
So they kept logs burning just in case. That were to ever happen, they would take these burning logs that were straight from the fire of God and throw them on the altar.
Wow.
Just in case, for whatever reason, It got too low. Okay?
Anticipate
was the word.
So we need to keep our logs burning.
We need to keep our fire burning. And quite honestly, amongst believers today, the fire is not burning like it should be. In so many arenas. I'm not condemning anybody. I'm concerned. Because these are biblical principles that God's people are taught that are non-negotiable. Absolutely. Okay, now see, any fire that was not from God is strange fire. What happened to Aaron's sons? Two of Aaron's sons tried to use strange fire and God killed them on the spot. Trying to manufacture the fire of God, that would apply to us. When we get into a revival meeting and we try to manufacture, that's strange fire.
Push them down.
You push somebody down?
Yeah.
It was reported one time one of the evangelists had a little earphone in his ear and his deacons were sending him signals about people's names and address. That's strange fire.
That's not from the Lord.
Nice. You know, faking words. Giving a word that's not from God is strange fire. These are all things that pertain to us as Pentecostals because we know that there's a truth in all of these things that's godly. But let's be careful not to manufacture. Isn't God big enough to do the real thing? Listen, what if we come here today and God doesn't want to do one manifestation? Is that okay with you? Does anybody have a problem with that? Well, here's the problem. In the Pentecostal circles, Pentecostals by and large have a big problem with that. And I speak for myself because I'm Pentecostal. If we don't see a manifestation, we rate the meeting as dead. What if God just wants to come and be still? Isn't there a time for that? There's a time when there's going to be a lot of hoopla, and there's a time when it's going to be still. And the times when it's still, sometimes we get antsy and we start manufacturing things. And the Bible says that strange fire, don't do it. Aaron's sons tried that one, and they ended up dead. And these were the priests. Okay. These were the priests. Okay. Don't fool around with strange fire. Now listen. Now let me clarify this. Because as Pentecostals, I want to encourage you to step out in faith when you think you have a word, like Judy did today. When you believe you've got something from God, I'm going to tell you, you're mandated to share it. Don't be so afraid, because if you're moving in faith, then you're pleasing to God. If you're moving in true faith, it is no longer strange God, even if it's not a good word. Yes, exactly. Lord, I thought that was you, and I moved out on it. You have just pleased God. That is not strange fire, even though maybe the word was totally off the wall. Yeah, there's so many scenarios. It could have been for that person or some person that didn't claim it. You never know. But if it appears to be not a correct word, look, this is where grace comes in.
But see, but God sees you moving in faith and in obedience. So, you know, he could use you. That could be like the little test he's doing. You know?
Absolutely. So we don't want to quench the Spirit. We don't want to be so afraid of missing God that we never step out. On the contrary, all I'm saying is really seek the Lord and say, Lord, I think this is you. That's good enough. Step out on it. What I don't want anybody to do is go, you know what, we got to get this moving, this meeting moving. And here, I'm just going to do it right now. And let me tell you something. This is a word even more for pastors than for congregants, because pastors know how to get meetings moving in the flesh, in the natural. And sometimes it's a temptation to do that. And we've got to watch that. You don't always have the freedom just to try to get a thing going. But I do. I have that freedom every meeting, for the entire meeting. And I've got to really be on my toes. And I've had to really learn, look, if God isn't doing healing today, he's not doing healing. I'm not going to make it up.
And he doesn't need to be outspoken to do healing. He can just do it individually with that person. One-on-one.
Absolutely.
At the altar.
Absolutely. So let's not mess with strange fire.
So there was... I didn't see you back there, Judy. You were shorter than me. Well, at least she's telling the truth, and God wants truth. He is the truth. There was like probably about 4 or 5 months ago that I gave 3 Sundays in a row, gave pretty much the same word every time, and by the third time I'm like, Lord, your sister's going to think that I decided I needed to be obedient, because I really believed it was him, and there was maybe somebody in here that needed that word and need. But anyway, it was after that, a month or two after that, after he started really deepening the prophecies, the words he gave me.
Mm-hmm.
But I had to be obedient with 3 that was kind of, you know, they were scriptural.
Yep.
But
look, there's... The word says, be faithful in the little things, and then much more will be added, right? You don't just start with these phenomenal words from God. For most people, just the thought of standing up at your seat and speaking while every eye is on you is terrifying. So, where's God going to start you with? He may give you just one scripture, and he says, you know what, Bruce, why don't you stand up and read the one scripture? You can do this. You're a pretty good reader. Just stand up and just read it. That you don't have to say a thing. You don't have to discern it. You don't have to decipher it. You don't have to tell people what it means. Just read the word. And as I prove to be faithful in that, guess what happens? Then the next step is he gives me this thought that I think is a word, and I go, is that a word? He says, that's a word from me. I want you to stand up and give it.
Yeah.
You're not going to read it this time. You're just going to give it. And then as you progress through that, then one day, God will give you a name of somebody in the congregation. I got a word for Kathleen. What? Stand up and give it by faith. We're progressing. We're being faithful in little things, going into deeper things, bigger things. You don't start with these grandiose things. You start, like you were just saying, just being faithful in little things, and God starts adding to it. And listen, the Bible clearly teaches in Corinthians, when we're all gathered together, which we are right now, it says everybody here has something to offer. So what that means, now listen, I'm not putting a guilt trip on anybody here when I say this, but what that means is today, if you didn't open your mouth and share something or ask a question or get a word during worship or something, you weren't really listening to God like you should have been. I'm overstating that, okay? Please understand that. And I'm not putting a guilt trip on anybody. We don't have time for everybody to do something. That's why Paul came along and said, let 2 or 3 prophesy.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, but do you follow what I'm trying to get across here? What I'm trying to say is you are an important part of what God's doing here today. You have something to contribute. You have something. So don't be afraid when God taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, why don't you ask this question, because everybody else in the room has the same question. You know, usually when I get a question, I think, oh, that's a stupid question. You know, I'm the only... person is not getting it here, you know. I'm not going to stand up and look stupid.
Well, then I'll stick my hand out. Can what you're saying be also be a apply to when we are asking God for a word for our lives to make a decision. We step out in faith when we believe that things are lining up the way we believe that God would do something.
Yeah, you can do that, but let me share this. My experience has been this. To me, it would be a safer prayer to say, Lord, send people to me that I've never even talked to give me a word.
Oh, exactly.
Is God capable of that? The reason for that is this. When we're dealing with our own lives, we are too close to the forest to see the trees. You cannot separate biblical truth from your emotions. It's too difficult. We're just not that accomplished. When people, and again, I'm not picking on Pentecostals, but we are Pentecostal. Pentecostals are always going around saying, well, the Lord told me this. The Lord showed me this. Yeah. The Lord said this. If the Lord is speaking that clearly to us, that often, then why are we in such a mess?
Yeah.
We flippantly kind of use that expression.
Yeah,
and I think it's gotten us into trouble more often than not.
Yeah.
I think a safer prayer, if you're seeking God's wisdom and counsel on something, say, Lord, speak to me through the prophets, or speak to me through some other person, or speak to me from your word or what. But rather than us trying to discern it, because that's actually almost even impossible. You're just so emotionally wrapped up. You just can't hear from God. You can't get the wisdom. Yeah, I know. We got to move on here pretty quick.
You've been praying about a situation, and doors open. Nobody says anything, but it's something you've been praying about, and it's with the Word, and doors open. And nobody else has said anything. Would you still wait for a word from the Lord? Or?
A thing is confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's what the Word tells us. Here's the problem. And I don't want to sound like I'm speaking out of faith, but let me tell you, the devil can open doors.
Yeah.
And doors can also open circumstantially.
You're right.
That's been my own personal experience. I mean, and even sometimes Kathleen and I have done things in our own life where we believe we are hearing from God.
Yeah.
I mean, her business was one of those events. We prayed, we fasted, we sought God. Doors opened for us supernaturally. We invested a hunk of money.
Yeah.
I mean, we're still in debt over this. 3 years, we never made one penny.
It's hard.
In fact, we were putting a few thousand dollars out of pocket every month for 3 years to try to get up and over the hump. We believed this was God. We finally had to choose just to close the doors because we couldn't sustain it any longer.
Yeah.
Now the question comes back to us that we have to deal with. Did we miss God?
Yeah.
Did God just not breathe on it? Did we hear from God and then we fell into sin somewhere?
Or was he doing other things?
Yeah. We've come to the conclusion that he was actually doing other things. I went into business to actually make money.
Yeah.
Imagine that. What a concept. I thought that was a pretty good concept, but it didn't work. Okay, so that doesn't mean it wasn't God. However, that was my thought on what this business was supposed to be doing. But we've come to the conclusion God was actually doing things spiritually with us instead. Now, then we come back and we go, well, now are we just making up excuses? This is a hard thing. This is not a clear... Look, we don't just hear from God. This is not an easy thing. And one of the reasons I think we don't just hear from God could be because we haven't really been walking with God. Is that a possibility? I think it's a strong possibility. I know God, I love God, but I haven't been walking. I'm learning now, I haven't been walking with Him the way I should have been. And maybe that's interfering with my ability to hear from Him. Just a thought.
Maybe it wasn't even a
don't know, but, I mean, one of the women came up and visited Stephanie just last weekend. She was going to come to church. I did a funeral for one of the women's husbands who died. I mean, God used it.
He did.
But you still, we still prove positive, can't say, well, God led us to do it. We believe he did. Okay, let's move on. Yeah, I got to wrap this up. In Leviticus 7:26, don't turn there for sake of time. But the word tells us no consuming blood. No consuming of blood. That's Leviticus 7:26. We read this in this week's parashah. We're not to consume blood. Now, Leviticus 17:11 and 12, letter A, says one of the reasons for this is because the life of that nephesh is in the blood. Okay? That's the Christian interpretation. I'm going to speak on that here in a minute. Okay, because, and I don't have this formulated yet, okay? So I'm going to just throw out some thoughts that I have. In Acts 15, this is what, I think Sharon alluded to this earlier. Acts 15, 19 and 21. Again, don't turn there. You know the story. James tells the Gentile believers that are coming into the movement called the Way, into the congregation. He's telling them, listen, four things that absolutely, positively you cannot partake of if you're going to have fellowship with us. And then in the end of that, and read this carefully when you get home, at the end of that he says, we have to start here, but these new believers are going to learn everything else they need to learn about walking with God as they go to the synagogue on Shabbat and read Torah. Because remember, Torah is all about our walk. Okay, so the assumption is, let's start here. Now, in a modern day scenario, let's say just what James said. If a nudist came to me, a person who practiced nudity, came to me and was at the door of the sanctuary and wanted to come in fellowship, I would say, you cannot come in fellowship until you put some clothing on. Now, why would I say that? Because maybe God wants to save this person. The reason I would not allow that person in here is because it would stumble so many people that it would not be God. What I would do is I would get Kathleen and a couple other women, assuming it's a woman nudist. Just thought I'd clarify that. All right. I guess the point is, if it was a woman that came nude, I would get women to take her upstairs in the office and minister to her.
I would do it even if it was a man for you.
But I would not ask you. I would ask Dustin and Dr. Dell. You see what I'm saying? Because that would be so stumbling. So what James is saying here is these particular items are so stumbling to Jews that you can't even be in the same room and do these things. It's just not going to work. That's all he's saying. Now here's what the church always does is this. The church always goes back to this scripture in Acts and says, this is the only thing out of Torah we were commanded not to do. Now, here's the problem. We, even if that's our understanding, we don't even do that. Okay? So why do we always point back to that if we don't even do it? If those four things were definitely the four things, we need to at least be practicing those four things. Okay? Now, those four things, the drinking of blood, although the heathens, many heathen faiths and practices involved drinking of blood. Okay? That's a foregone conclusion. That's not acceptable. But it gets a little tighter than that. Okay? It gets down to a rare steak. Okay? Now let's talk about the rare steak, because this is a legitimate question that we as Christians might have. Does that mean I have to have my steak well done? Or does that mean medium is okay? Or is medium rare okay? Or is raw okay? These are legitimate questions for those of us that don't understand what this mitzvot is talking about. The mitzvot here, literally, in the Jewish mindset, is not talking so much about a rare steak as much as it's talking about kosher meat.
There you go.
Now, the problem with bringing this up is God's already been speaking to me. Kosher meat is determined, and in accordance with Acts 15, anything that is the way the kosher butchers butcher, they slit the throat and they bleed the animal, and it gets most of the blood. You can never get all the blood out, but it gets most of the blood out. So kosher has nothing to do. Kosher has less to do with what kind of food you're eating. Kosher has more to do with how the food was prepared. And in this case, for the Jewish mind, any animal that doesn't have its throat slit and bled is strangled. So in our slaughter yards, we electrocute, we shoot,
sledgehammer.
We kill animals in a lot of different ways. And I know, I used to raise animals for slaughter. They don't bleed it. Well, they bleed a little bit afterwards. But you can't, when the animal's dead and then you try to bleed it, it's like a mortician. When a human being dies, they got to get the blood out of you. They hook tubes up to you and they literally pump the blood right out of your body. So what the butchers do for kosher slaughter is they slit the throat and the heart is still beating and the blood actually just leaves the body. Sorry, but you ask.
And then you hang them upside down.
Okay, now, listen, this sounds very brutal, but the Jewish kosher butchers, part of this is God's mercy.
Yes, it is.
Because a Jewish butcher can slit the throat of a cow or a sheep, and there's absolutely no pain. The animal, or fear. The animal has no idea what has happened. It just basically goes to sleep as the blood leaves the body. So it's a merciful way of killing an animal. Yeah, and that's the scientific side. So, does everybody understand that?
So how do we find kosher?
Well, to find kosher, you have to go to a Jewish deli or a Jewish store. Okay, everyone listen up now, because here's the question. Are we supposed to be eating kosher?
Yeah. For help.
Let's do one thing at a time. I eat the pork and then we'll go.
How many of you want more of the Lord?
Yeah.
Yes. Right. Amen. Yes.
We're learning new things, aren't we, every day?
Yes, we are. We'd have to throw out our pots and pans and do all that, because they would never be kosher if they were cooked in pans.
Not necessarily, because a lot of those are fence laws. Okay? Kosher eating, however, is not a fence law. Kosher eating is Torah. Okay, now, I am not binding you to eat kosher yet. Now, if you choose to, great. I'm not going to get on your case and say you're under legalism. We're learning as we're going, and God is giving us, forgive the phrase, bite-sized pieces. Okay? He's given us bite-sized pieces, but we are progressing. So again, to answer the question on the rare steak, it's not a question of how it's cooked. It's a question of how it was slaughtered.
And there's deeper stuff
to find out.
Oh, yeah.
Plus, they also put it in the salt water brine.
Yeah, that soaks more blood out. So does everybody understand that? Okay? And that is what this is talking about. You are not to eat the blood. Period. That's what God said. Now, I will just tell you, I haven't come to the place yet where I'm eating kosher. I'm just being candid. I'm on a journey here, just like you guys. Okay? And we're starting to tread on some very sacred things for me. Maybe the Lord is sending me a signal. You know what I mean? And so, a lot of these things, unless I start really... And listen, I'm never going to tell you, you have to do this, you have to do that. That's where legalism comes in.
Right, it's in your heart. That's in God.
What I want to be able to do is teach you what the Word is teaching, and then you have to decide for yourself what to do with it. Just like I have to decide for myself. B is abstain from blood. Okay. Here's the only two things that you're allowed to eat the blood. Fish and locust.
Don't worry about that.
Every living thing has blood. Now let me just say, fish and locust is part of the oral tradition. It's not mentioned in the Word that I have found. Well, some fish are not clean, but we're talking about bleeding a fish. Or
basically no kosher fish is what?
No, anything with fins is kosher.
No, I'm saying...
Fins and scales.
What I'm saying, I know like the biblical part of fish. I'm saying like at the store, like it doesn't have to be slaughtered somewhere or whatever.
No, fish don't have to be slaughtered in a particular manner. That's what I'm saying. This is why Yeshua... his disciples could catch the fish in the Sea of Galilee and they could cook them up and eat them. This is one reason the Jews eat a lot of fish, because it really deals with a lot of hassle. Whereas when you start getting a steak, which I'm going to go and have tonight, by the way, the Outback.
Extra rare.
Not extra rare, but... But this is one reason the Jews eat a lot of fish, I'm sure, because it just saves a lot of hassle. When you eat a piece of beef, you now get into the whole kosher thing. Is it kosher or not? At the wedding yesterday, we had beef on our sandwiches. We have no idea whether it was it probably wasn't kosher. More than likely wasn't. So if you're eating kosher, that becomes a problem for you. So we don't take these things lightly. If you're going to commit these things to God, then you have to commit them and really walk it out. Okay? Let's move on. Leviticus 7:27, Roman numeral 6. Abstain from blood. B is blood. Leviticus 27:27 says... You know what? We need to read that. 7:27. Let me read it here. It says, "Whoever eats any blood will be cut off from his people." Okay? Now this whole issue we were just talking about with kosher gets a little more serious, doesn't it? Okay. "Whoever eats any blood will be cut off from his people." Now let's talk about this. The word for cut is karet. Karet, to be cut off. Did everybody get that? Karet means to be cut off. Now, also in Shmot 12, in Exodus chapter 12, it says, "Anybody that eats leaven during the feast of unleavened bread will be cut off." Same word.
We're
Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. Now again, everybody hear me. Let me clarify. If you blow it and you eat a piece of leaven, there's no condemnation. Grace covers you. Let me explain what it means as far as the rabbis teach us. If next week, during Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know it is unleavened bread and you say, you know what, I don't care. I'm going to eat leaven. Then this word may apply to you.
Yes, I agree.
Because now what you've done is you've entered into the sin of rebellion. Okay? I mean, if you're just busy and you just, you know, we don't eat pork. One night we were hungry. We just jetted into 7-Eleven and grabbed a couple hot dogs, jetted down the road, and then we wolfed them down and looked at each other and go,
7-Eleven,
you think that was pork? You think that was pork or beef? We didn't know. But the point is, we weren't in rebellion. Does everybody understand? We weren't in rebellion. We just weren't thinking. Okay? So if you eat some leaven and you're not thinking about it, you're not under condemnation. Don't worry about it. But and I don't think anybody here is just going to dig their heels in and say, you know what, Lord, I don't give a rip. I'm eating what I want to eat, period. Then you got a problem. Leavened bread is it's anything with yeast. So really, for unleavened bread, the safest thing is don't eat any bread, period. Just matzo. It's not quite that clear cut, but that's the safest mode. And it's matzo for Passover. It's not even regular matzo. You'll see it in the story. It says for Passover. And again, it's the way it's prepared, the matzah for Passover. It's cooked within 18 minutes of adding the water to it. And that 18 minutes cuts and kills the leaven process. Okay, now letter A. There's two versions here of being cut off, according to rabbinic teaching. There's the heavenly court. And the way this is discerned by the rabbis is the heavenly court literally talks about an early death by the hands of God.
Wow.
Now, listen. Remember a couple... Well, remember this. God warns Abraham, remember, in the very beginning, anybody that's not circumcised, any male that refuses to be circumcised will be cut off from his people. Then Moshe, after talking at the burning bush with God, he's going back to Egypt to deliver his people, and his own son is not circumcised, and God has met him on the trail, and God is going to kill Moses. His wife, Zipporah, comes out and says, stop! You've got to be circumcised. She takes a knife, circumcises, and throws the foreskin at his feet and says, you've become a bridegroom of blood to me. If God was going to cut Moses off, where do we stand? Now, that's an example of being cut off by the heavenly court. Okay?
Literally.
Okay, now. Now, in Corinthians, and we're not going to read this, but I'll give you the scripture reference. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to about 34. 17 to 34. Paul says that many in the body of Christ take and don't discern the communion correctly.
Thank you for bringing that up.
And he says, because you don't discern it correctly, you're cut off. Many of you die, and many of you are sick because of the manner in which you take communion. Or in technically, it's not even communion, it's the Passover Seder. Again, this Passover Seder is important business. This is huge. I'm gonna just say, this is, it's obligatory.
Yeah.
It's mandatory.
Yeah.
It's not optional. This is why we've got scholarships. This is why we're encouraging everybody. Don't miss it.
We still need scholarship help
because there's people who want to come but just can't afford it. But I will tell you this as well. I'm not advocating that you miss the Saturday night, but if you have to miss the Saturday night, come on Wednesday night.
For sure.
To Sue and Ruben's. Yeah. It's free. You just got to bring some food with you. This is so important. I can't stress it enough. We've got to be doing these things.
Yeah.
Okay. Not for your salvation, but for your walk.
Exactly.
Okay, now, and so Paul alludes to this, and he said, this is what it means to be cut off from God. Now, B is the human court. The human court. This means banned from the community. So you can also be cut off by being banned from the community. Okay? Now, Paul gives us an example of this. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1-8, remember the brother that's caught in the sexual immorality? He's sleeping with his father's wife. What does Paul say? He says, I'm turning you over to the adversary for the destruction of your old nature.
Good.
That's what it says. And now, this one can be repented of. Because this guy does repent, and in 2 Corinthians, he's restored back into fellowship.
Hallelujah.
Now, here's what Yeshua said about this. In Matthew 18:17, he says, anybody that falls into this category, let them be like a Gentile or a tax collector to you. In other words, you cut them off. You do not fellowship with them. Powerful, right? All right. And Roman numeral 7, we're going to finish up here. Roman numeral 7, the priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the altar 7 times with his finger. He would dip his finger in the blood and 7 times he would sprinkle it on the altar. Okay? These 7 sprinklings are exactly the anointings that Yeshua has and we're told about in Isaiah 11:2. Just read that at home. Isaiah 11:2. There's 7 anointings. You know where he opens the scroll and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me? That's number 1. To anoint the blind. To cast out devils. Whatever it is. You know, all 7 are listed there. Now, in letter A, the kamatz leaf. This is the manner in which this blood was spread on the Ark of the Covenant, by the way. Kamatz leaf means the fashion of the cross. This blood was not just thrown haphazardly on the Ark of the Covenant. It was thrown vertically and horizontally. And it created the sign of the cross on the Ark of the Covenant. This 7 also represents, and you can write these down just real quick in your notes, the 7 places where Yeshua shed his blood. That's what these 7 sprinklings represent. Yeshua shed his blood in 7 different places, and here they are. He sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm not going to get into what each of these means. I'll teach on it one of these days again. At the whipping post, he shed blood. The crown of thorns. The pierced hands. The pierced feet, the broken heart, and he was also bruised for our iniquities. Amen? All right. Let's stand for the blessing.